turn in your Bibles, because here's a story about Jesus who had a passion for lost people. And he really did. And the people everybody else ignored and avoided, the people knocking on your door trying to sell you squeegees and stuff like that. And yet people who desperately need God and find him. Often it's the people on the fringe that are finding Jesus, not the people in the middle. And this is about one of those. So Luke chapter 17, as we carry on thinking about the miracles of Jesus. This is what it says in verse 11, Luke 17. As Jesus continued on towards Jerusalem, he reached the border between Galilee and Samaria. And as he entered a village there, 10 lepers stood at a distance, crying out, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." He looked at them and he said, "Go show yourself to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed of their leprosy. One of them, when he saw that he was healed, came back to Jesus shouting, "Praise God!" He fell to the ground at Jesus' feet, thanking him for what he'd done. This man was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, "But didn't I heal 10 men? Where are the other 9? Has no one returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And Jesus said to the man, "Stand up and go. Your faith has healed you." Leprosy was, as you know, one of the scourges of the ancient world. It's not something we experience today, is it? Let's be honest. Certainly in England, it's not something we're familiar with very much. But it was a scourge in that day. And I want you to imagine what it was like to wake up one morning with this disease. Here's the sort of thing that would go on in a person's life. Imagine that you lose your physical health. And that happens to some people, doesn't it? You wake up one morning and you have a condition that you didn't have yesterday. And the impact of that. But imagine leprosy. Not only do you lose fingers and toes, you lose, principally, you lose your touch and your sensation. That's partly why you lose your fingers and toes, because they get damaged or infected and then you lose them. But it's because you can't feel them anymore. You can't feel it anymore. And when you had leprosy, you didn't just lose your life. You didn't just lose that. You lost 30 years or 40 years of your life that it took for this disease to finally claim your life. So it was a long, protracted, painful, drawn-out disease that would eventually claim your life. Imagine not only the loss of physical health, though. Imagine, which I think was worse, the emotional damage it did to people. Imagine that. That was harder to bear, because you lose your family in those days if you were a leper. You would lose your family, you would lose your children, you would lose your brothers and your sisters, you would lose your parents, you would not even be allowed to kiss them goodbye. You were immediately separated from them for the rest of your life. What was it like to be excluded from relationship for the rest of a life? To be excluded from your town or your village? To have to announce every time you walked into that town or village, into your home, to announce that you were a leper, to announce that disease and that problem. To have to declare it loudly so everybody knew. Imagine what it was to lose your identity, because you would have lost your job. And you would have lost your home. And you would have lost all those things that give you an identity in the world. And then there's a shame attached to leprosy as well. It's not just a case of guilt, which says, "I've done wrong." Guilt says, "I've done wrong." But shame says, "I am wrong." And a leper felt wrong and was treated as if they were in themselves wrong. and the shame that they had to bear. Now, I suppose the problem with this passage is that on the surface we don't relate to it, because how many of you have ever experienced anybody with the disease of leprosy? How many? Anybody in this room? Unless you've been on a mission trip or somewhere, there are still some places where leprosy is a real problem. But generally, it's one of those diseases that is sort of like a historical disease to most of us, isn't it? We don't connect with it or understand it or relate to it because we don't experience it. It's not something we have to deal with. But as I was reading this, and about the experience of leprosy, it felt a bit familiar. Some of this stuff started to feel a bit familiar to me. Because those things don't sound like a description of leprosy to me. Do they to you? They don't sound like a description of leprosy. They sound like a description of our lives sometimes. A loss of feeling. A loss of relationship. A sense of being on the outside looking in and being excluded and separate from people. A loss of identity in all sorts of ways. Maybe because of redundancy or because of bereavement. And a sense of shame. Now, you might not be able to relate to a historical disease, but I reckon you can relate to the symptoms. I reckon you can relate to all of that. Some of us, I think, maybe have lost our sense of feeling. I'm doing a counselling course, and there's a lot of that around. When people no longer connect to their feelings, they distance themselves from them. Why? Because it's easier than to feel sometimes. Things have happened, maybe the pain is great, maybe it's ongoing, but so often we bury our feelings, don't we? I suspect those lepers had to do the same in order to cope with it. But you bury those feelings. We push it down rather than feel it. But the problem, of course, with that one is pretty obvious. When you push down your sense of feeling, when you push it down, you can't push down selective feelings like anger or sorrow. You can't push the individual ones down. Here's what happens. You have to push them all down. So you may not cry anymore, but you don't laugh anymore either. Because when you bury feelings, you don't bury one, you bury them all. You push them all down. And sometimes we go through that. Some of us may feel like outsiders, and you might have had that experience in your life, and you can relate to these 10 lepers because of that sense of being excluded. Isn't it odd we're familiar with this word leper, even though it is not a disease that is dealt with or have to be dealt with in the UK, and yet we all know the word leper. You know why you know the word leper? Because it's taken on a completely different meaning. When we talk about a leper today, what do we mean? We talk about people who are excluded or not accepted. It means that to us. It doesn't mean a disease. It means a social condition. That's what it means. The reason the word is known to us is because to be a leper is to be an outsider. And some of us may feel like lepers. Some of us may have felt like that on a day-to-day basis. The shame that goes with that disease is a shame that we sometimes feel. You feel you are wrong. Not that you've done wrong, but that you are wrong. You feel they'll never be acceptable or never be good enough or maybe never be the parent you need to be or maybe the job or the role or the relationship, and you feel inadequate in all of those places in your life. And maybe you respond to that word shame. Maybe that is what it's about. Maybe that's where you can connect with these 10 guys. That word shame. Because shame is something we all have to deal with, and shame is toxic. Guilt has a purpose in your life. You know what guilt does? Guilt makes you think, I'm never doing that again, because that felt awful. Shame does nothing for you. It is just toxic. It just destroys you. It doesn't achieve anything in your life. Shame is bad. And we ought to do everything we can to get rid of it in our life. And it's gender specific. Did you know that? The shame that these guys felt because they were excluded, because they felt wrong. But for men and women, it's slightly different shame. Shame is gender specific. For women, shame is slightly different for men. For women, it's about being able to do it all and feeling so shameful if you can't. So you have to get up in the morning before everybody else. You have to get the kids ready. You have to get yourself ready. You have to feed them, clothe them. You have to get them in the car. You have to put them in the seat. You have to get them to school. You have to make sure that everything's going well at school. Then you have to get back in order to get to work in time. And you have to do the work first. And you have to be the best at your job. And you have to stay later than everybody else. But then you've got to get back and get the kids again. And you've got to get them home. And you've got to get them fed. And you've got to get them put to bed. And you've got to be a good wife. And you've got to be attractive while you're doing it all. You've got to look like something off the front of Vogue while you are obviously stressed out of your mind. And for women, shame is often about perfection. It is about being perfect at everything again and doing it all and somehow not going mad in the process and pretending that you're okay. And to admit that you can't do it all feels shameful. Often for women. For men, it's different. Men respond, have shame in a different way. It's never showing weakness. That's where men hit shame. Feeling weak. Men hate that. And they feel ashamed to be weak. It's never showing weakness, never admitting you struggle, never ever asking for help, never becoming vulnerable in front of other people, and above all, never ever fail at anything. And shame for men is weakness. And often we use our jobs, don't we, to try and plug any sense of shame. So we plow ourselves into it. That's why men overwork, often because of shame. Often because they feel inadequate in some way and weak, and they have to prove that they're not weak. And they work ridiculous hours and wear themselves out and hate it, but it deals with their sense of shame. For men, shame is all about weakness. For women, shame is all about perfection and being able to do it all and look okay in the process. So we may not be able to relate to the physical symptoms, but a lot of these symptoms emotionally are right where we're at. And these 10 men who were dying of a disease that seems like something out of a history book are closer to us than we thought. Because they experienced all that, and so do we as people. We have a kind of, I suppose, if you want to put it down, we have a kind of emotional leprosy, don't we? I think leprosy may not be very common in the UK, but emotional leprosy is rife. It's rife. Listen to Mother Teresa. This is what she said. I love this. This is a great quote. The greatest disease in the West today is not TB or leprosy. It is being unwanted, unloved, and uncared for. She calls it a disease. We can cure physical diseases with medicine, but the only cure for loneliness, despair, and hopelessness is love. There are many in the world who are dying for a piece of bread, but there are many more dying for a little love. The poverty in the West is a different kind of poverty. It's not only a poverty of loneliness, but also of spirituality. There is a hunger for love as there is a hunger for God. So there is this sort of emotional leprosy going around. There is this great disease going around, but it's not a physical one. And the problem is, in many of our churches, we don't know how to handle all that. We don't know how to handle this modern disease of leprosy, this emotional disease of leprosy. We don't know how to deal with it. And you know that because you've been in churches. You've been in churches where it feels like if you walk in and you say, yeah, I'm having a bad time, I'm in pain, I'm not coping, everybody goes, oh, you can't say that. You know, it's almost like they're going to stone me if I get vulnerable with them. It's going to be bad news. Don't ever. It's that, and it panders to the shame thing again, because don't ever show weakness. So churches are not good at handling this. Some churches are so triumphalistic that to admit you're in pain or struggling or you're not coping in any way is a lack of faith, which is rubbish. It's just being honest. It's just being honest. But in some churches, you're not a very good Christian if you're not coping. And that's horrible, isn't it? Because isn't the church the one place where you should be able to come and say, ugh. Isn't it the one place where the response is not, you're not a good Christian, but actually just what Mother Teresa says, the response should be love. So churches aren't very good at that. So some churches are one end of the scale, so triumphalistic you're scared stiff of ever admitting weakness or vulnerability or pain. And the other end of the scale is the churches that have got so cerebral and so traditional that they resort to intellectualism instead of talking about feelings at all. In fact, they're really suspicious of feelings and they don't want to go near a feeling with a barge pole. Feelings are not to be trusted, and feelings are not to be acted upon. It's all about biblical accuracy. But we know that God has a struggle with those churches, because if you read in Revelation chapter 3 or 4, you'll read about a church called Laodicea, which was neither hot nor cold, which had no emotion. It knew the doctrines off by heart, but it had no feeling whatsoever. And Jesus said about that church, you are lukewarm, and you make me sick. Literally, he said that. I'm about to spew you out of my mouth. Now, we have one end where we don't go anywhere near emotions, and we have other churches where the only emotion is hallelujah. And both are wrong. Both are wrong. We need emotions. Actually, I grew up in churches where we didn't trust emotions. Don't do emotions. And certainly don't act on them. And there is some truth in that, because I've met people who said, God has told me and I'm going to go for it because I feel this. And I'm thinking, oh, hang on. And you've met people where you think they're just about to make a really bad decision based on either anger or over-enthusiasm that will whittle away. But so it's not about that sort of stuff. But emotions have a part to play in our lives, and we shouldn't dismiss them so easily. Emotions are emotions. They move you. They move you to do things. They're given by God to move you to do things. They are, that's why they're emotions. They move you. Fear. You know, fear will move you to do two things that you really should do when a crisis hits, when there is a threat to your well-being. What does fear make you do? Classic scenario. Two things it will make you do. It will do...
Three.
Yeah.
Five.
Yeah. Fear will make you run, or it will make you fight. It's supposed to. It's supposed to. Because if you didn't have that reaction... Well, let's put it, the human species would have probably been extinct a few thousand years ago. It wouldn't have survived, would it? Let's be honest. So they have a role in our lives. Guilt. Guilt is there to help you not make the same mistake twice. Joy. Joy is to move you to share with other people and bring some light into their lives. That's what joy is for. It's all about that. And they're to move you to do things. Good things. Good things. And they're God-given. Emotions are not something, you know, that came after the fall. They were there at the beginning. To ask what am I feeling gives me vital information. To ask what is my emotion trying to move me to do is a good question to ask, rather than ignore it or stuff it down. I grew up in churches that avoided those questions like the plague. But God created us as emotional beings for information and for motivation. So we might know what's going on inside of us. Emotions tell you a lot about that. And they also make you move. God put them there for those reasons. What's the process for healing emotional leprosy? So we might not have the disease, but like those 10 guys, we can relate emotionally to it. What's the process for healing emotional leprosy? Here's how the process works. The first thing you do is you encounter. You encounter the compassion of God. What did Mother Teresa say? The cure for this disease is what? Is love. It's love. It's not medicine, it's love. I think it starts with encountering the love and the compassion, the acceptance of God. These men were changed when they encountered the love and the compassion of Jesus. They felt seen. They felt significant. They felt accepted for probably the first time in a long, long time. And as they experienced from everybody else fear and exclusion and revulsion and rejection, they experienced something totally different from Jesus. And the way to get cleared from the historical disease was to encounter Jesus. The way to experience healing from the modern disease, the emotional one, is no different. What do you think God thinks about you? How does God think about you? How does he see you? In your bulletins today, you got a little letter, the Father's love letter. It's all straight out of the Bible. It's a letter to you from God about how he sees you. I challenge you to read through that and not feel your shame shrink as you realize the love, unconditional love and acceptance and grace of God, the way he sees you in a way that I bet most of you don't see yourselves. I bet you have a bad opinion about yourself compared to the way God has an opinion about you. I bet they don't match up. I bet you find it hard to read. Because God's concept of you is clashing with your concept of you. And when that happens, things can get a bit emotional. Happens to me sometimes. Somebody sent me, and this is, yeah, it happens to me sometimes. Somebody sent me a card while I was on sabbatical. It was a lovely little card, and it said some very nice things about me. You know what I did with that card, which I'm now challenging myself about? I put the card, I read it, I thought, that's lovely, and put it to one side. You know why I put it to one side? Because I didn't want to sit with that. Because it clashed with sometimes how I was feeling about myself that day. That's not me. And if I sit with that, I might feel some things I don't want to feel, some uncomfortable things. I might have to deal with it. So I put it to one side. You ever done that? Somebody says, I think you're one of, you know, they express some generosity or kindness to you, and what do? Oh, it was nothing. Oh, no, it was just, oh, I had to do that anyway. Oh, why do you do that? Why don't you just say thank you and accept that what they're saying to you might be true, that that might be who you really are? We have a struggle when our self-concept clashes with the truth spoken into our lives from somebody else. We have trouble with that. Next time you get some gratitude, I would challenge you to think about your reaction to it and what it's telling you about you, about how you feel about yourself. So, Sometimes we have that problem, but let me encourage you to take home that letter and read it. That is straight out of the Bible. That is what God thinks about you. I can guarantee that all those things will immediately come under attack once you start to read what God thinks about you. They cannot survive. It's like germs in a petri dish. You add a little drop of God's love into that little petri dish and those things will start to die. Isn't that good? That's how you deal with this stuff. That's how you do it. You encounter Jesus. The process of healing starts when you believe what God thinks about you more than you believe what you think about you. Or what others have said to you that you've believed. That's how it starts. That's how the healing begins. And the second thing is that you move in faith. And we'll close with this. You move in faith. You notice in order to experience healing, they had to move. They had to do something before it happened. Go show yourself to the priest. Go show yourself to the priest. And it says, while they were on their way. When Jesus said, go show yourself to the priest, their skin looked and smelled as before. Their limbs were still disfigured. Their families were still as inaccessible as they had been the decade before. Their job was still a memory to them. But on their way, something started to happen. Filthy rag maybe fell away, and instead of a stunted hand, a whole hand was underneath. The limb that had disappeared became whole again. The limp suddenly turned into a stride. And in the Christian world, we call it faith, don't we? This action of moving from one place to another, of changing, we call it faith. Faith is being sure of what? Of what you've got? No. Of what you hope for. And certain of what? Of what you've got in front of you? No. Of what you do not see, Hebrews 11. Faith is being sure of what you hope for and certain of what you do not see. And these 10 guys exercised that. Okay, we'll go. And they went. Faith is moving before anything changes. I wish it didn't work like that. Wouldn't life and Christian life be so much easier if you had all the answers up front, all the change up front, all the conditions up front, and then we'll do it, Lord. But he never does that. I remember when the Israelites were going back, they'd gone through the Red Sea previously, and that was an experience where God just parted the waves and they walked through on dry land. But when they went into the Promised Land, when they got to the land of Canaan after that 40-year journey in the wilderness, he did it differently. He said, I want you to put your foot in the water first, then I'm going to back it up. But you're going to have to get in the water first. Pushed their faith a little bit further than it had before. That's what God does with us. Faith is moving before anything changes. It's moving before the feelings come. It's moving before the problems have gone away. If trust, it's trusting that if I move, if I do what he's asking of me, the feelings and the change will follow. It's how you come to faith, isn't it? It's how you came to faith. Did you have any guarantees before you started? You just took the step. And then you discover it works afterwards. It's how we find love and relationship and purpose and self-worth. It's how you do that. It's how you reach people who are far from God and how you grow churches. It's faith. It's trusting that if I move and do what God says, the rest will follow. It's faith. While you are on your way, that's when God moves. But you have to be on your way. If you wait for the problems to dissolve, if you wait for things to change, if you wait for the shame to dissipate, you'll never know healing. They wouldn't have. Rick Warren talks about an insidious little myth that is part of our culture today. Here's the myth. a slower or a better day is coming. Act when that happens. It's a myth. The slower day is not coming. The easier or better time is not coming. Act now. Because if you wait for that mysterious thing to happen that never happens, have you ever found a slower day's come? I haven't. It just seems to get faster. You ever found that the conditions somehow suddenly all slot into place and then you think, now I'm free to whatever it is? It never works like that. It's a bit like having kids, isn't it? You always say, when we have kids? You ever had that discussion if you're a parent? When should we have kids? There is never a perfect time to have kids. You just have to have kids. And you'll get through it somewhere. Well, you think you will. There is never a time. There is never a perfect time. When should we get married? Is there ever a perfect time? No, there's never a perfect time. When should I go for that job or make that career change? Well, it's never a perfect time. You wait for the perfect time. The perfect time doesn't exist. You know why? Because it's perfect and nothing is. So stop waiting for the perfect conditions to do either what God has told you to do or to change. Because perfect isn't real in this world. There's only one person who's perfect, says the Bible. Everything else is pretty imperfect, and you're just going to have to work with the imperfections. You're going to have to work with a mess. But if you never, ever do anything because it's not the right conditions, you will never, ever change. You will never, ever find healing. You will never, ever take that risk. You will never, ever do what he's asking you to do. It is a myth that the perfect day is coming. It doesn't exist. You cannot wait until the problems are over or the conditions are perfect to walk in faith. It doesn't work like that. You cannot put conditions on God. As soon as I have enough money, Lord, as soon as I have enough time, Lord, I'll do this really important thing that you tell me to do. You cannot pray, Lord, if you'll resolve this crisis, then I'll follow you wholeheartedly. You cannot pray that. You follow him wholeheartedly, and while you are on the way, guess what happens? Healing. God might say, love me despite the disease, obey me despite the lack of confidence, trust me despite the lack of resources, follow me despite the depression. Resist while this temptation is still on your doorstep. Praise me even while it's still feeling dark. That's how healing happens. In our bodies, our minds, our homes, our families, our relationships and our churches. It is while you are on the way, doing what he's told you to do, that healing happens. Not waiting for the conditions to change. It's the same process when somebody gets saved. We've been talking about Billy Graham, but it's the same process there. Jesus says, which is interesting, isn't it? You see what he says? Your faith has made you well. To this one leper who comes back. Your faith has made you well. The word well is not here a medical word. He's not talking about physical stuff here. The word is sozo, which actually means saved. Your faith has saved you. And the word well and the word saved are the same word. Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be well? It's the same as do you want to be saved? It's the same word. Same word Paul uses, Romans 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be sozoed. You will be well. You will be saved. Being willing to obey Jesus' invitation, follow me, before your circumstances change. Being changed by the experience enough to come back with a thankful heart to God. That's how you get saved. How you get healed. And Jesus seems to mix the terms together. It's almost as if salvation and healing are the same word in our lives. So maybe there's still some saving to do in your life. Because if salvation and health and healing are the same word, Maybe it carries on. Because there's still some stuff in my life that needs healing. And I bet there is in yours. Maybe that's why Paul says, work out your salvation. Keep working. Not to earn it. But that salvation is a holistic thing. It's about your body and your mind and your heart and your emotions and everything about you. It is everything about you. God wants to save it all. Redeem it all. And the process continues. God is still saving me. God is still healing me. How about you? This guy shows us how to respond to Jesus. Imagine living, as we said, like one of those lepers with all of those things in your life. Imagine living like that for decades and then waking up one morning and they're all gone. All that you've lost, you get back. How do you feel about that? Imagine. And one of them knew how to respond to that. His gratitude was overwhelming. And he didn't even get to the priest. He turned round halfway, realized he was healed, and he runs back to Jesus, and he falls at his feet. How do you feel about being healed? About being saved? Because they're the same word. And we need to constantly, don't we, run back and fall at his feet with hearts just bursting with gratitude, saying, praise God, thank you for saving, for healing me. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to remember this morning how he has saved and healed us. Same word. And ask, could three or four people just come down the front? If you could, I'll move some of this stuff so you can. And just give me a hand as we distribute the bread and wine. Oh, thank you. I'm just throwing money around here. Sorry about that. Hang on. There we go. If a few people could just come forward, that would be great. And as you do, let me remind you what we're doing today. We're remembering the thing that combats all of this emotional leprosy. Because if Jesus says, this is my body broken for you, if I'm willing to give up my life for you, what does that say to you? What does that do to how you feel? To your isolation? To your loss of feeling? To your shame? What does that do when Jesus says, this is my body broken for you? For you. And what does it do when he takes a cup and he says, this is my blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins? How can you feel shame when he says, I forgive you? When he deals with all that and he says, I don't hold any of it against you. It is done. It is paid for. So as we take communion, maybe you'd like to think about that healing in your own life and the continued healing that God wants to bring to you. And this is a reminder of how he feels about you. And let that just drip into the petri dish of your own self-concept. And let it dissolve away all that stuff that shouldn't be there. Because God says, I love you. You're mine. And I would die for you. And we need to connect with that again. And we need to be grateful for that again. And we need to let it change our lives.